The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to move on with verse 6. All right, as Paul told the Colossians, we have a long-term goal, and that long-term goal is to present each believer mature in Christ at the Bema seat, so that no one loses anything on account of any failure on the part of the communicator, that we are to communicate the truth in such a way as to make it difficult for people to ignore it, and ultimately for their own good, so that they can orient to it and lay hold of what God has for those that will seek Him. We recognize the short-term goal, however, is to provide love from a pure heart, is to equip you for the work of the ministry, so that you are able to apply the doctrine in your neck of the woods to the particular situations you face in life. And a part of this, as he says, is having a non-hypocritical conscience. The conscience is that function of mankind whereby internally we judge our own actions. And the conscience is only as good as what it's programmed with. It is like, in a sense, a computer, that if it's programmed with junk, the conscience has junk decisions. If it is programmed with the principles of the Word of God, it becomes a guide to what is correct, what is moral, what is right, the will of God, what is that perfect and complete will of God for our lives. And so we desire to program the conscience with the principles of doctrine. This is a part of the renewing of the mind that Paul speaks of in Romans 12. And of course, that is why we are here. You have completed the first step in assembling. Now it's time to make sure you have humbled yourself, that you are in fellowship, that you are prepared to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. While I am the human teacher, failure to acclimate to the ultimate teacher will result in misinformation, disinformation, and of course, filtering things through our own sin natures, which is not what we want to do. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this morning, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the great principles of your word, recognizing that it is by these principles that we live. If a man will adhere to these things, the principles contained specifically within the royal imperatives in the New Testament, having your commandments and keeping them, we recognize that this is what demonstrates true love for your person. We recognize that we all need to grow up in certain areas. We all have areas we struggle with, and we recognize that your word has the corrective for these things. All we have to do is take it seriously and apply it to the issues of life as we confront them in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace that makes all of this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready to move on here, having set this up with the body metaphor that he used in the previous couple of verses, verses 3 through 5 actually, beginning with how we think. That is the important thing first, that we think properly. There is a correct way to think so that one has sound judgment, and this involves not having an overly inflated view of himself. Or, on the other hand, a inferiority complex that comes from failing to recognize that you're as much a part of God's plan as any other believer, and that you have just as much to contribute as anyone else does. None of us are any better than the other. None of the gifts are any better than the other. They are all given in the body as by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so therefore they are not of human distribution. But ultimately, God places these things in the body as he sees fit. And, of course, as we have seen, we don't all have the same function. God has allotted to each one of us a particular niche, which we must fulfill by the means of faith, walking by faith, living by faith. And ultimately, we are unified in spite of the diversity that we see. And that is the strength of Paul's argument here, is unity in the midst of diversity. And having dealt with the unity factor, many members in one body, the one body obviously points to our unity in Christ. And we are all members, parts of one another. We are not laws to ourselves. We each have a function, a place, a niche, and that niche can only be fulfilled by you. And while it may not seem like people get this sort of funny notion that if I'm not doing something great for God, I'm not anything. Well, doing great for God is applying in the niche He has assigned you. And it may not be glorious from the human perspective. You may work a menial job. You may do things that people don't have any appreciation for. But the reality is God keeps track of all of this. And of course, at the end of it all, we get the big report card at the Bema seat. And then we will have either praise, glory, and honor, or alternately, some people will slink away in shame before Him at His coming. Well, we do not want that for anybody. Every good communicator wants those under his charge to succeed, to excel, and if they make it at the Bema seat, that will be worth any sacrifice that any of us have made. Well, now verse 6, Paul moves on here to deal specifically, having looked at this, hopefully, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. I know for many of us, that's the first time you've heard it. For others of us, it's only been, we've gone through it once about 5 years ago. So it's not as though people have been deluged with that doctrine. But here now we have the specific gifts and verses set out here for us that document the position very clearly to my thinking that this is the list of permanent spiritual gifts that we are to disregard. Much of 1 Corinthians 12 as a temporary situation. Not that the principles in 1 Corinthians 12 do not have valid applications. They do. But the temporary gifts were a very limited period of time in history. That time has passed, long since passed. And there's every indication that those gifts ceased even before, again, looking at that 1 Corinthians 13 passage, long before the canon was completed or assembled. That the temporary gifts were gone, which is a further argument that the perfect there in 1 Corinthians 13 cannot refer to the completed canon of Scripture, but rather to the niche as we will face it in phase 3, where now we see through a mirror dimly or darkly, and in phase 3 we will see face to face. And then we will understand just as we have been understood. And God knows all things now. We don't. We will have a greater, far greater sort of understanding, obviously, in the resurrection body. Minus the sin nature, that will make a huge difference right there. Just being without that. All right, verse 6 now. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The mild adversity of weaker adversity of conjunction, death, but, or now. And then you have a causal use of the participle echo. Now, the participle is important because it emphasizes ongoing actions. Literally, we are having, we keep on having. So we have or we possess and defines the participle here as a masculine plural. But if you look back in context, in verse 4, we have many members in one body. And we, verse 5, who are, pardon me, who are many, pardon me, are one body in Christ. And the same we is the subject of verse 6. And this is all believers. Paul uses this here inclusively of himself and the Romans, and of course of all believers by application. But we have gifts. So the we here is all the members of Rome. Now Paul's never been there, so how could he know they have these gifts? Because these have to be the permanent gifts. That's the only explanation one can offer here. If this was the temporary situation, if any of these gifts were temporary, Paul could not say you have one of them. Because nobody had all the temporary gifts. And in some cases, there's very little evidence. Now, we certainly do believe that they functioned in these local churches. But outside of the book of Corinthians, there's very little ever said about the temporary gifts. I mean, they really occupy a small place in the Scripture and a sort of a temporal place that did not last very long. And that sort of explains why not much is said about them. Same like with the office of evangelist. Not much is said about it. If it's as big a deal as people have made it out to be, why didn't the Scripture say more about it? I mean, you would think if something was that important, it would be addressed. And one of the things, again, we find as we study the scripture is that things that are maybe not as important as people think aren't mentioned as much. And then they make a bigger deal out of it than what it's supposed to be. So we keep on having, or we have, again, a causal use of the participle, because we have, or since we have. They've translated it as since here, and no big reason for changing it. Since and because have generally the same semantic force here. Since we have charisma, our gifts, charisma. Again, the ma suffix in the Greek is active. Charis, of course, the Greek word for grace. And so these are active grace gifts, we might say, for lack of a better way of translating this. This term is not technical for spiritual gifts, however. It is used in other contexts where spiritual gifts are not specifically in view. In his case, it is. And there are passages where spiritual gifts are in view, and that's what's used here. So we have to be careful. Again, people tend to make words technical, meaning they mean the same thing in every context, when sometimes they're not. And this word is not technical. It is used in other ways. But in this particular context, it's pretty clear he's talking about spiritual gifts because he lists them. So kind of hard to miss that in what follows as he lists them here. Since we have gifts, and again, a plural here to match with the plural we. He's not saying each one of you has gifts, plural. He's saying we have gifts, i.e., and he will make this very clear as he spells it out in what follows by use of this little term, ita, which basically individualizes the thing to the individual, but treats it as hypothetical, even though Paul knows it's real. What he doesn't know is which gift each person has. That each believer has to figure out on their own. There isn't a gift of running around telling other believers what their gift is. That's not listed here. So you may have some insight, you may not. But don't be too quick to offer advice. Because first, the believer has to figure this out on their own. And they have to be able to listen to these things and think about them, reflect on them, draw conclusions, and all of that. So since we have, and I would translate it here, spiritual gifts, but it's fine that they just translated it gifts. I'm surprised they didn't translate it special gifts like they do in Peter, but it's a singular, though. Peter said, you have received a gift. Since we have gifts that differ. Here you have an adjective, diaphoros, diaphoros. Four times this is used, and it refers to that which is distinct, that which is different or diverse. You can translate it with any of those words would be fine. Different. Since we have different gifts, it's an adjective. I don't know why they decided to translate it and not just put it with the noun it's modifying. We have diverse gifts. We have distinct gifts. According to the standard, kata, with the accusative of the normal word for grace, charis. Charis. Technically, I know the term is pronounced charis, but most English speaking people, when they see this, they will pronounce the I in a short form. They won't pronounce it like a long E as it is in the Greek. So I sometimes cater to that a little bit. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but I hear people, you gotta say the word right if you're going to say it. My God, you've never mispronounced a word in your life, have you? People have heard it as charis for years, so I don't feel the need to run around and straighten it all out. Now, stuff like the tribulation and Daniel's 70th week, those are not strict synonyms. So I will make a distinction there. So according to the grace, which literally you have a definite article here, standing alone with the, it's actually an articular participle. The grace which has been given, or having been given, because it's an aorist passive participle of the verb didomi, to give. D-I-D-O-M-I. The grace, literally, the one having been given. And this points back to the fact that salvation is the point at which this happened. Paul is pretty careful to use an aorist participle when he talks about gifts or grace and all of that, because he recognizes that this all happened in the past. Again, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which in this case, the verb that governs this is the participle echo, and it's a present tense. So this would precede that present tense. We have gifts now. When did we get them? They were given back in the past at some point. He doesn't specify, but we know that all of this happened at the point of salvation. The ones having been given to us in indirect object, ego, to us. Weather. Now, here's the little term that's important, because here it individualizes the gifts. So this is why I can tell you when he says we have gifts that differ, he's not meaning you have plural gifts, because he individualizes it with this term. Ita is a, at first it's a conjunction of I, a compound of I and ta, which is not much different than da. It has a little slightly semantic different meaning. But I is a hypothetical. And so this introduces a condition or a hypothetical. But this term is used to express conditions in a hypothetical way that are real. And, you know, the reality is, say, let's say you've seen the starting lineup for whatever the divisional playoffs that are going on in baseball. And whoever the pitcher may be, let's say it's David Price. If David Price pitches, well, you know he's in the lineup. What's conditional is whether or not he'll actually pitch, but you know that the odds are very great that he's going to, because he's in the lineup. The manager's already handed the lineup to the umpire. And so this can be treated as a hypothetical, but again, Paul understands that it's true, but he treats it as a hypothetical because, once again, he doesn't know which gift each person has. And so he can't say, you have this gift or you have that gift. So he can't treat it as though it's a statement of reality. But it is a statement of reality. It is true. And it's also used, this word is used to link objects together while keeping them separate. So he intends to keep them separate, the seven ones. He uses this like four times in a row here. Then he stops using it, but he's made his point. When he uses it four times in a row, it's to be implied in the other three occasions that you would find it. So again, whether you translate this if or whether, either one of those would be fine, whether it is prophecy or if it is prophecy. But this is not saying that people may not have this gift. It's saying some people do, but I don't know who has it, is the idea here. So whether the gift is prophecy, and you can supply the term the gift again to sort of make this even more plain, because that's what he's talking about. Whether the gift, because you'd have to supply a singular there, not gifts. Whether the gift is prophecy, prophetia, prophetia. Again, pro comes from the verb pro and phemi. Phemi means to make plain, and sometimes it's translated as declare, or declare openly, or declare plainly. And pro means before. Again, pro can have both a temporal sense, before something in time. You got here before me today, meaning you arrived before I did. Or it can be used in a spatial sense. I am standing before you. And so one has to sort of determine, well, how are you going? Are you going to limit this? Well, I'd say it can apply to both. I would not limit this, in fact. The real emphasis of the verb is to make something plain before people, as in a temporal or a spatial sense, not in a temporal sense. Because Paul defines this verb for, or this noun, for us in 1 Corinthians there. If you want to do something, if you want to encourage people, or if you want to aspire to something, aspire that you may prophesy. And that is, the one who does this speaks to men for edification. So clearly it's a matter of, you know, not temporal, not before, but speaking to them in their presence. So 19 times, this is the ability to declare the truth of God. Some people have a great penchant for this. This is why it's a gift. It is a spiritual gift that was given at salvation. Not all people have this. They're not supposed to have. And again, these gifts vary and run the gamut from this one, which is very direct and somewhat hardcore. This person is not afraid to call a spade, where other people might dance around the issues. They are not afraid to speak out for what's going on, where other people might say, well, I don't want to say anything. You know, this person will tend to speak out. First, it's a verbal gift, as you might imagine. Just from the very verb phemi, makes it verbal. Also, there has to be an element, some element. Again, we do not place this on a par with Scripture. But there has to be some element of revelation. How can this person know the truth about a specific thing if God the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal it? It's not a natural thing that you have as a part of your human function. Now, some people may have greater insight, but that's only because they have better discernment or they've trained themselves to think properly. People who can think logically, who are discerning, of course they have more insight than a person that just bumbles through life, and like Big Bird, la, 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 the Big Bird of the Christian way of life. And of course the person that thinks and is reflective and is logical will come to better insights. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about, in a sense, God the Holy Spirit has to reveal something. Now, it doesn't always have to be some supernatural twix. It may be that the person observed a series of circumstances that nobody else really saw. And it provided this insight for them. So there's ways God can do this. Certainly the insight can come from Scripture. A Scripture may just suddenly jump into their mind. Well, that happens to other believers too. You don't have to have this gift for that to happen. Certainly hopefully you've had that happen in your Christian life where suddenly, all of a sudden, boom, there's a Scripture and you're thinking, why did I think that? Where'd that come from? Well, it came from the Holy Spirit. That's where it came from. And so we have to attune ourselves to listening to His voice, to knowing Him. And He's not a bully. He's not like a bull in a china shop. Doesn't come roaring in and all of that. It's a quiet voice. He's not out here to compete with the cosmos. In a sense, He does. But again, not in their blusterous, belligerent way. So again, here the prophecy is an understanding and a declaration specifically of the truth. So if your gift, we might say, supply, you could supply your gift here with a to be verb. It's not does not violate the context. If your gift is prophecy, use it. When we have to supply something here, as you can see, the New American Standard has supplied a lengthy phrase. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. The only change I would make there is each of us is to exercise it accordingly, because it's not. But when once they particularize it with each of us, individualize it, then you would individualize the verb as well, exercise, or the pronoun it. Exercise it accordingly. And how is he to do this? If your gift is prophecy, use it or employ it. Or apply under it, maybe is a good, even better. Apply under it according to the proportion of your faith. Again, you have the preposition kata, which is usually used of according to a standard, with the accusative of hey analogia. A-N-A-L-O-G-I-A. Well, we get our word, as you might imagine, analogy comes from this. The word comes from logia, a word or a thing or a concept, an idea. And ana, which can mean above or again, depends on the statement. And here the idea is upon a concept, or based on a concept, according to the standard. And this word actually is only used once, definite article is with it. It denotes a right relationship between two things, a proportion. So he is to use this according to the proportion of, and it doesn't say his faith, it says the faith. Definite article, H-E, with the term pistis. Again, I know this is actually pronounced pistis, but most people have heard it so long. That way, I'm going to still say it that way. It's not like I don't know how these words are pronounced. I've studied this for quite a while now. So somebody come in and say, hey, he pronounced that word wrong. Well, if that's all you're going to judge, then that's you're not here for the right stuff. But at any rate, now the question is, and so some translations here, as the New American Standard did, they took the definite article and they made it into a pronoun. Now that's a legitimate usage. They've not done anything wrong here grammatically. But do they know that this is really the case? Should you do this here? Because what this does is this effectively forces you to translate this as a subjective genitive. He can only do it from the faith he possesses. And that makes it active faith. The faith can also be an objective use of it. According to the faith, i.e. the realm of doctrine we know. That if somebody says, I've got the gift of prophecy, and they start telling you stuff that conflicts with doctrine, you know it's no. You may have the gift. Well, I'm not arguing you don't have the gift. I'm just saying that, no, the gift will not conflict with the truth as we know it. So God has told me that it's His will for me to go bungee jump off the St. Louis Arch. Well, first, would God tell anyone to do that? And secondly, how does that compare with what we know about Scripture? Well, what that compares to me is when Jesus was tempted by Satan to jump off the temple. He said, throw yourself off the temple, the top of it, and the angels will catch you. And Jesus said, well, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So how would I know that this is likely not a, quote, true prophecy, we might say? Well, because it's in violent contradiction with something I've already seen. In dramatic contradiction with the way Jesus operated. But while I don't have a specific verse, I mean, there's just the general principle that you don't tempt God. So, and then when people tell you, well, God gave me a Twix and you're supposed to go do this. Well, first, each individual believer has to ascertain and determine the will of God for themselves. That's not to say that someone may never give you insight. We're not against that. But in any of these gifts, and particularly the verbal ones, can be used to bully people. And we are against that. That we are against. You have to allow believers, now you can tell them the truth, but then you have to let them soak it in, deal with it, move on, and apply it. You're not there to beat them up if they don't do it. You're there to just, okay, here's the deal, man, you shouldn't have done this, or whatever, and then, fine, move on. And so one of the things you have to watch for with the verbal gifts is bullying. And you have to be kind of conscious of this. So the question here, and I put this in the notes, is it subjective or objective faith? Well, the New American Standard, with their translation, has made it subjective faith by their very translation. They didn't leave it up to you to decide. They didn't even leave it up to the interpreter. They just translated it in such a way that it must mean his faith. Well, we'll deal with this because there's more to this than that, as you might imagine. As there usually is. But wait, there's more. Point one, the general content of what Paul writes here is clearly related to the matter of diversity within a unified body. The diversity is related to the matter of differing spiritual gifts. The unity is related on the fact that we're all one local body in Christ. Two, although the content is clear, the syntax of this section is notoriously difficult. There are two pretty distinct views as to the relationship between verses 5 and 6. When you look at these, how does verse 5, so we who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another? The New American Standard has, and I think correctly so here, put a period there. They see that as the end of the sentence. Other people do not. They put a comma here and continue on that verse 6 is a continuation of verse 5. Well, if the first, the first understands the participle echo, having or since we have, it's a causal use there, as continuing the thought of the verb eini, which was found in the first portion of verse 5. We, who are many, are one body. B, the second view, the majority view among commentators, is that verse 6 begins a new sentence, which does not contain a discrete verb. Therefore, one must supply an imperative, like exercise, function, or employ your gift. And given the way Paul has written here, you could almost apply the verb, I exhort you. Because he's not been real heavy-handed about this. And he does, nor does he continue to be as he goes through this. So I wouldn't have any problem with supplying that. Because we have gifts that differ according to the grace, I exhort you to exercise them in this way. And so I wouldn't have any problem with supplying parakaleo here. Rather than making it a full command. Three, if the first understanding is adopted, Paul is merely listing the seven spiritual gifts and simply describing the way in which God has distributed these diverse gifts within the body of Christ. However, point A, the fact that Paul uses the use qualifies the use of the gifts with another word or phrase would be out of place if he were merely enumerating the gifts. If he's just making a list here, then there should not be any qualifications with them per se. He would just say, here is the list, as he does in other places. And he can sometimes do this with a 1, 2, 3, first, second, third type approach. B, rather, the fact that he qualifies each gift by means of a word or phrase indicates that Paul is not only listing the gifts. He is offering exhortation or a command for each believer to make certain that he uses the gift God has provided in the appropriate way. And see, another difficulty with this view, that again, the first view here, that you're continuing the thought of verse 5, is the presence of the weaker conjunction duh, and, but, or now, depending upon context, suggests that a new sentence is in view, particularly in light of its use at the end of verse 5. And at the end of verse 5, he says, but, or now, we are members one of another. That appears to be a pretty direct, succinct statement. He doesn't appear to be continuing a thought beyond that, to me. So in this case, in verse 5, I think the New American Standard got it right when they put a period here. That they understood this as the close of his thought. And then verse 6 introduces the new idea of spiritual gifts. Well, for thus Paul is not merely stating the indicative truth, the mood of reality, that believers do indeed possess one of these gifts. He is exhorting or commanding each believer as to how he is to apply that gift. And that's consistent with Paul's purpose in this section and the way he writes. Very often, as we pointed out, Paul will have a rather lengthy doctrinal section that precedes a section in the text. And Paul's, this is kind of unique to him, where he will lay out his doctrine in the first 2, 3, 4, or in this case, maybe 8 chapters of Romans. And then he doesn't begin exhorting or talking about application until later on. And that's pretty consistent with his style. Well, in that regard, the participle then echo is to be classified as a causal usage, which is consistent with the fact that most causal participles precede the verbs they modify. And in this case, the verb is not actually expressed. But again, one would, you could supply an imperative, or you could supply, I exhort you. He could be doing this as an exhortation. It'll still have somewhat of the force of command, but it just, again, as Paul has done in here, softens it a little bit. I exhort you to, if your gift is prophecy, I exhort you to apply it according to the proportion of the faith. Whether it's his faith, again, or the faith, we have to look at. And both have merit, as we will see. This is one of those passages where it'd be nice if you could just say, by God, dogmatically, this is it. It's only be this way. But there's many passages that are just not like that. They do not yield themselves to bombast and dogmatism. You have to be sensitive to the context. So, 6, the participle echo must refer to the same subject as the previous verse, which is we or the many. The ongoing action expressed by the participle indicates that every believer here has received a spiritual gift in this list and continues to possess it. So again, you can't lose your spiritual gift, just like you can't lose your salvation. 7, there is no suggestion here or anywhere else in the New Testament that believers have multiple spiritual gifts. However, as will be documented, there are commands for believers to apply under each of the spiritual gifts listed here, whether it is his specific gift or not. And so when you tend to see these things, first, you can't point to a verse and says where Paul definitively, or somebody else, Peter or John or James or any of them, you can't point to a definitive passage that says, okay, this verse proves you have multiple gifts. You just can't do it. This is the passage most of them point to, since we have gifts, because the word here is a plural, but so is the subject. So, again, you have to ask yourself, is he using this plural in a distributive sense? We have gifts, i.e. each one of you has a gift, or each one of you has multiple gifts. Well, if that is the case, you'd have to have some way to prove that. And again, given what we see in other passages and then comparing to what Paul says here, if your gift is prophecy, and he individualizes it, he doesn't multiple it. He doesn't say you may have more of these. He individualizes it. If your gift is prophecy, as it were. Even though the word your is not there, we understand that that's what he's talking to believers. So while it is found in a different context, the statement that each man has his own gift from God may well be applied to the matter of his spiritual gift. Now, this is used in the context of celibacy. I understand that. And I'm not saying that that's the application here. I'm just saying this principle that Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul was single, celibate, and happy. He wishes that for everybody. Marriage complicates your life. Anybody here ever noticed that? No? Okay, just me. Yes, of course it complicates your life. And in that day and time under persecution, it really made it more difficult. Because obviously as a normal husband, you're caring for your wife and children, and they could be taken from you in a heartbeat. And that just puts more pressure on you in the angelic conflict. And so Paul says, I wish all men were like myself. However, I recognize they're not. So I'm not telling everybody you got to be single and celibate. Each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner and one in that. Now he's talking about celibacy in context. But again, this principle that each man has his own gift, it applies right here too. Each one has his own gift. Point 9, the term charisma, gift or grace gift, is derived from the verb charizomai, which originally meant to do something agreeable or helpful for another. It has the nuance of doing so in a free, gracious, and willing manner. A manner. Ten charisma, grace gift, then refers to the result of the action and refers to a favor or benefit freely and graciously bestowed upon another, apart from any merit on the part of the recipient. Again, none of us deserved anything in salvation. As Paul very clearly pointed out there in Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. God gives grace to whom he gives grace. It's his call. Mankind does not, God does not owe man anything, certainly does not owe them salvation. Now, he's provided it, but it was not because he was under some obligation to do so because men had a claim on him. No one has a legitimate claim on God. Not even, as we saw in that context, the great Moses. As great as he was spiritually, he didn't have a claim on God. When he tried to offer God advice, God said, I'll do what I want to. Thank you, though. He was a little nicer to Moses than he was to Job. You want to talk? You want to offer me advice? All right, let's talk. Put on your big boy pants and come on out. And he was pretty rough on Job. So Romans 5 is a good example of this. And again, in a different context, I understand. He's talking here, contrasting some things, salvation. And really what he's contrasting, as we have seen, is the inordinate influence that two men had on human history. The two men being Adam and Christ. Both had an inordinate impact on the human race. Adam plunged them into ruin. Christ saves them. But again, both of them were big deals in terms of what they did. But the free gift here. See, that's charisma. Now, in this context, charisma doesn't mean spiritual gift. It's referring to the offer of salvation. That's why I say this term is not technical, and you have to be careful with that. People see it and they say, oh, that's technical for grace gifts, for a spiritual gift. No, it's not. The free gift, or at least the offer of it, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, first class condition, and we presume that they did. In fact, we know that they did. In this case, the first class condition is true. What happened, of course, is at the point of sin, Adam's sin was imputed to his body, rendering his body spiritually dead. It rendered his body sinful, which introduced the genetic aberration we call the sin nature. Something was altered in the body of Adam, and that something was by sin. And then because, Romans 5:12 there, by one man the sin nature entered into the world. And death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. So this business of, if you've heard this in the past, and I think all of us here probably have at some point, that Adam's sin is imputed to you, and that's how God kills you spiritually. Wrong, 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 wrong. Didn't happen that way. Doesn't have to happen that way. And in fact, if that's the kind of judge we've got that charges people with crimes they didn't commit, I don't want to be in his court. I mean, if you can be charged with a crime you didn't commit, but the problem is you have a genetic sin nature. And spiritual death comes through that. So if you've got a sin nature, God can render you spiritually dead and not violate one iota of justice. And so, again, Adam's sin was never imputed to you. If you've heard that, you might have wondered, that doesn't seem right or fair. It didn't to me. It never rang true to me. And I heard it taught for years and years. But it never rang true to me. And I thought, well, I wonder why. Well, when I got to Romans 5:12, I figured out why. It's because the sin nature is the source of spiritual death. So you have this sort of what we might call Adam's sin, which formed the sin nature, which led to spiritual death. So this is the indirect cause, but this is the direct cause. And so once you have this, you don't have to be charged with anything else. You're just spiritually dead. This is the source of spiritual death, is having a sin nature. So there, as we see here, when he talks about this in Romans, by the transgression of the one, that sin of Adam, the many died. He leaves out the link that it's because of the sin nature, but he's already told you that in verse 12. So in context, you should already know that. And so he doesn't have to repeat that every time for it to be true. How much more then did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many? Again, the gift is the offer, free offer of eternal salvation apart from works. That's the free gift in this context. So 11, in that regard, Lightfoot referred to charisma as a particular actualization of the grace of God, a tangible proof of it. It then refers to any grace or endowment from God, but should not be considered as a technical term for spiritual gifts. Now, it means spiritual gifts in our context, and clearly because of what follows, it forces us to that conclusion. But in other contexts, it does not. 12, however, there are a few passages that focus specifically on the matter of spiritual gifts. And this is how the term should be understood and translated in those passages. Ours, for instance, Romans. 1 Corinthians 12, we've seen that one. That it is used there of spiritual gifts. But in that context, temporary gifts, not the permanent ones. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the gift here may be even broader than spiritual gifts. I don't know that I could fully limit it to that, but it appears that that's the context he's talking about here. And 1 Peter 4:10 is very clear. There's just no doubt about it that that's what he's referring to. But Peter doesn't say much about spiritual gifts either. This is really only developed by Paul. So I'm concluding that part of this is because Paul got the revelation. Paul was blessed with the insight into this. Other people weren't. Not even Peter, not James. James doesn't deal with spiritual gifts at all. 1 John, he doesn't deal with spiritual gifts. So you have authors of the scripture that Luke, he never deals with it. And so I presume this came through Paul because Paul was the only one that got the revelation. Now obviously the other people could learn it. Well, as each one has received, again, scratch special, it's just charisma, a grace. And in this case, I would translate it a spiritual gift because that's what's in view. Employ it, singular, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he only divides them essentially into speaking gifts and doing gifts. That's all he does. He doesn't articulate what they are or list them, enumerate them at all. Well, 13, while Paul uses the term in the plural, it should not be taken to mean that each believer has a number of spiritual gifts. Rather, the plural term is defined by the seven distinct gifts that are listed in verses 6 through 8. And again, it has to be plural to match with the plural subject we. That's the reason it is plural. And 14, Paul indicates that each believer has a gift, but that the gift is not the same in each case. This is consistent with the body metaphor that recognizes believers as individual members of the body of Christ. Again, your body has different functions, different parts that make up the whole, but you have to have all of them functioning in concert for the body to work, and to work properly, we might say, anyway. So 15, the universal church is comprised of all believers of all time, who individually make up the corporate body of Christ. However, as with most realities in the Christian way of life, this metaphor is only realized in time within a local church. This is the only way it can be played out. You know, I mean, to have a body, you got to have them all in one spot, for one thing. I mean, your body is not here in Albuquerque and Bozeman, Montana, or wherever else. It's all in one spot, Sarasota, today. And it stays in one spot. It's unified. It never changes. That doesn't change. So again, the only way this can be worked out practically is within the local church. Once again, emphasizing the importance of the local church in all this. Well, 16, while sound doctrinal churches recognize and emphasize the matter of face-to-face teaching, the underlying reason believers cannot live on tapes, books, the internet, etc., is that they are living in violation of the head and body metaphor. And that is a challenge for believers, and they have to come to grips with this. And I recognize it's difficult to make hard decisions in the angelic conflict. God help you if you have to relocate for doctrine. Oh, wait a second, I did it. Other believers have done it. It can be done. The issue is how much of a sacrifice are you willing to make? And it will be a sacrifice, believe me, if you start to relocate across the country. Again, it's easier to sit and listen to tapes and internet and read books and all of this. And can people get information? Yes, they can. But are they functioning as God would have them under his directive will? I have to answer that in the negative. They're not. Because the head and body metaphor demands that we all be together. And what kind of shepherd can shepherd sheep that he can't see? I have about a million invisible sheep. I can't see them ever. But I'm going to shepherd them. How? Tell me how. You have to see these people. You have to deal with them. You have to know them. We have a personal relationship. Like it or not, you're stuck with me. And that's just the way it is. Well, God could kill me. He wouldn't be stuck with me then. But, I mean, obviously he can fix that. But the point is, we have to be together. A body has to be together. A family has to be together, generally speaking. And a shepherd and a flock. Well, my flocks, they're off wherever they are. But I can't see them. Well, how do you know if they're being attacked? Well, I don't. But I'm still a good shepherd. Really? No, you're supposed to be protecting them. So again, this head and body metaphor is pretty important. It's critical to the local church and what we do. And again, because people, it's been made easy for them. I get it. But that doesn't make it God's directive will. This is what people have to pray about and think about. Obviously, you shouldn't freak out. Oh, Ron said, I got to move today. Jump on a bus and they show up here with no money, no way to take care of yourself, no lodging. That's not wise. You know, not that people haven't done that. But the point is, that's not wise. You would think through things. Pray about it. Take your time. You know, and obviously we recognize time is short. You can't just lollygag around about it either. On the other hand, see, I have to walk a fine line here. I don't want believers who the God's directive will for them is to be in a local church to just get under this guilt and, oh my God, I've got to do it now. But, you know, God's directive will is you to be in a local church face-to-face teaching. Yeah, but sometimes like your job conflicts, we don't throw you out of church for that. That happens. You have to make a living. Now, obviously, we should minimize that as much as it's within our power. But sometimes it's not within our power, is it? Then there are people out there who may be listening. And it may not be within their power to move right this second. So we pray for them. That, okay, God, they need to get face-to-face. We do understand this. And they may have to sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice. I get that. Very few people have ever done it. But some people have. And so but just make sure, obviously, you're moving for the right reason. I'm moving because I want the highest form of teaching face-to-face I can get. And I want it 5 times a week if I can get it. Again, take all that with a grain of salt, but also recognize that we are talking about God's directive will here. That this is very important. As with, say, baptism. While people can do it or not do it, the fact is, we're commanded to go and baptize, for one thing. Paul baptized. Peter mentioned baptism. It was still going on in his day. And it is a ritual for our time in the church age. But if believers don't do it, it doesn't mean they've lost their salvation or God's written them off or whatever else. But they should comply with that command. Well, 17, before continuing, it is evident that there are several passages in the New Testament that address this matter of spiritual gifts. Further, it is evident that the lists do not contain the same information. And the exegete must determine why this is so. And here's what I've seen in many, many cases. I've seen here, they'll have Romans 12, and they'll put this, and then they'll write the gifts down here. Then they'll have 1 Corinthians 12, and then they'll list this, and they'll write the gifts here. And they don't always correspond, so they'll have like Romans 12 would be like here, and then this list maybe would start here and go down. They don't overlap. Then you have Ephesians 4, and which are offices anyway, but let's not trouble them with that. But then they have a list there, and then they say, well, okay, these are temporary, permanent. And it's very subjective, and it shouldn't be. I mean, you've got to go to the text for this, and you've got to be consistent in the text with it. And my question to all people has been for quite some time, because again, I've worked on this for 30 years now. My question has always been, why would Paul lead off a list in Romans that appears to be the permanent gift and list and lead it off with a temporary gift? That does not make any sense. That makes Paul kind of an idiot. And he certainly would yield confusion, if nothing else, at the best. So, when one investigates this matter, it becomes immediately evident that there's no consensus. And I mean no consensus out there. Even among doctrinal churches. They have offices being gifts. They have some gifts that are permanent being temporary. They have some temporary gifts being permanent. And it's a mess. And why is it a mess? Well, one, they won't ever stop and put all this together, for one thing. That's some of the reason, not the only one. So again, what gifts are temporary, which are permanent, and the distinction between an office and a gift. B, there are a number of teachers that specifically declare that a believer can receive more than one gift. However, they offer no documentation for that view and have to ignore verses that indicate that each believer has only one gift from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one, to another. Those are individualized. Those are not, you got multiple. Peter, each one, employ it. Each one has been given a gift. Employ it, not them. Nobody ever says you have multiple gifts. There's no verse you can point to other than this Romans 12:6. And again, understood in context, it's not a proof text. See, if one recognizes that the matter of gifts is related to the unity and diversity within a normal body, one should conclude that the individual parts of the body relate to individuals with a specific gift or function, which argues for a single specific gift. Again, the body metaphor argues for a single spot in the body. While I'm both a foot and a hand, I don't want to eat with you. I can tell you that. I don't know which one you'd use at the table. You're a foot and a hand. No. And nobody in their right mind really thinks this. At least I hope not. Most people, I hope not. D, many do not even attempt to categorize or classify the gifts. They simply cite all the passages that deal with this matter and encourage sheep to figure it out for themselves. What? what was that deal? Really? With Ron and doctrine? Really? You figure it out on your own? That is a poor approach to teaching. But do they do that in school? God help them. Maybe they do. Maybe that's why our kids the way they are. Well, the first list is found in 1 Corinthians. And I say first only because it was written about a year before Romans. That's why I said that. And it's divided into two separate sections. The second of which does not deal so much with the matter of gifts, but with the matter of relative importance, standing, and authority within the church. That's the 28 through 30. Well, one, most doctrinal interpreters recognize that the gifts in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12 relate to the transition period. The infancy period of the church as it was receiving the authoritative revelation that would later become the New Testament. And during this time, God provided many temporary gifts that served the church in terms of revelation. First, you had to have revelation. There had to be a gift that could hear God's will and communicate it to people. That you had to have. And certainly the office of apostle was a part of that. Not all of it, but was part of it, certainly. And it contributed to its growth and understanding until the objective revelation was canonized into the Bible. Three, it is evident that there are nine gifts in that list, and apart from the mention of prophecy, have nothing in common with the list of spiritual gifts in Romans. Now, why would prophecy be in that gift? Well, again, I would understand that the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts are side by side for a period. That you have the seven permanent gifts, but with this, during that period of time, you had these temporary manifestations or gifts. And are they the same? No, but they were there working at the same time in some cases. And so that to me is not a very big problem, in fact, that he mentions that. Because this would have to be a gift that's very important at any time, as I pointed out, in history. To have someone who God reveals his will to and can communicate it accurately and effectively. That's what all pastors are supposed to do, in fact, whether it's their gift or not. Well, for what does become evident from this gifts and the list in Romans is that the temporary gifts were present and operated alongside the permanent gifts. However, one should not confuse the two. And five, further Orthodox interpreters have generally recognized that these gifts are to be relegated to the early part of the church age, were discontinued and are not viable for the church today. And most Orthodox interpreters recognize that. But again, I don't think it waited till the completion of the canon or even the formation of it. I think these temporary gifts passed away pretty quickly, long before the Bible was even fully written. And that, see, there I will part company with them because they're holding on to this. No, it's the canon. Well, I don't see any evidence for the temporary gifts again much after about 62 AD. There's not, all Peter does is reference the permanent ones. And Paul hardly deals with them. But he's dealt with them at length in Romans, so maybe he felt like he didn't have to deal with them. So in that regard, many expositors link the cessation of the temporary gifts with the completion of the canon, a faulty interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:10. However, a careful inquiry makes this more difficult than it seems on the surface. Again, do these people ever stop and think through this? No, it's a knee-jerk reaction. This has been taught for years. Okay, by God, it must be true. We can't question it. We can't think outside the box. We're limited to what's been taught. No, we're not. Where I went to seminary, they taught you to think for yourself. Now, it's become problematic, maybe, but that's still the fact. You're supposed to, as an exegete and an interpreter. So, for instance, did the gift cease with the last book of Revelation, AD 95 circa, or approximately? We don't know specifically when those books were written. Or did they continue until the canon was defined and assembled? That would be the inference in 1 Corinthians, where the perfect must include the idea of completion. So until the canon is complete in a book where you can get it, then it would not be considered complete, I wouldn't think. I mean, if a person can't get it, how complete is it? Well, I've got to it's complete, but I've got to travel to here, to here, to here, to here, to here, and put it all together myself. That's not complete. That's partial, certainly at best. So this brings up the question as when the New Testament canon was considered complete and authoritative. Well, during the time of Origen, circa 185 to 254 AD, the canon was largely recognized, but was not complete even during this time, because the books of Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James and Jude were disputed. Additionally, some books like the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Didache were included by some and rejected by others. Well, you can't call that a completed canon. There's still a lot of debate going on at that time. And it was not until the time of Athanasius in about 367 AD that the New Testament canon was defined as being the 27 books that the church acknowledges today. So when one considers, point 10, that Paul writes by the time of the first Roman imprisonment, 60 to 62 AD, it appears that he no longer possessed the temporary gift of healing. So how can one make the case that the temporary gifts had ceased by that time? Or can one make the case, rather, that the temporary gifts had ceased by that time? That's a question that I don't know that anyone's effectively ever answered for me. If Paul couldn't heal any longer, it would suggest that that temporary gift of healing that he had wasn't operative. And if he could have it and still did it, why would he let a friend almost die? I mean, if you were sick and had a lot of problems and I thought you were going to die and you were my friend and I could heal you, why wouldn't I do it? That'd make me a monster. Well, that makes Paul either an idiot or a monster, whichever one you want to go for, if he could still heal and didn't do it. I don't see that. Because Paul talks about it in terms of God had mercy on me. Well, he says God healed him, essentially. I didn't. But we know Paul had certain gifts of healing because he did it on multiple occasions. So, and you can see these verses, 12:9, Acts 28:8, that's where Paul healed one guy. And Philippians 2, 25 through 20, that's the one I was referring there, Epaphroditus, where he almost died. And 11, there is certainly no mention of the temporary gifts in the letter to the Romans, which most agree was written in 57 AD from Corinth. And none of the general epistles provide any insight, since they do not address the subject, Peter being the exception. And he just divides it into two groups, doing gifts and speaking gifts. And that's all he says about it. Well, 12, this interpreter believes that the cessation of the gifts had nothing to do with the completed canon, and that there is every possibility that the temporary gifts ceased well before the end of the first century. And I think if you think about it, that maybe has been your view right along, that they didn't go past the first century. But they may have just ceased long before you thought they did. That's the only point I would make here. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead. We'll stop here and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.